All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Good afternoon, I mean. It's indeed good to be here this afternoon to share fellowship around the Word of God and around the emblems that are upon the table. And this is the reason that we are here, isn't it, brothers and sisters? To remember the one who, for his love for us, was willing to lay down his life so that we may have a hope of life. And we come here week by week because we want to remember the relationship that we have with our Master through his willing sacrifice. We don't come here out of duty or out of habit, do we? And so I want this afternoon to take you back about 3 weeks in our readings to the portion of scripture that looked in detail at the love of Christ for his ecclesia, and consequently the union that should exist then between those two parties. And the whole of this message is laid out for us very graphically in what must be one of the most wonderful books in the whole of scripture, the Song of Solomon. And I want us to have a brief look at some of that book this afternoon as a basis for our exhortation, and then perhaps to round up by looking at the Gospel of John and the crucifixion of Christ. And the Book of Psalms is indeed a wonderful study. It's a book that on superficial reading could become no more than just a simple love story about Solomon and his love for a Shulamite woman. And it's therefore very unfortunate that this book has been so shamefully neglected by us. The content of the book is such that it should demand our utmost attention to it, as it shows us the love of our Master for his bride. The language that the book uses should not shame us, nor should we be embarrassed by some of the allusions that the book makes. We should try to see the beautiful types that are hidden in the book. For we know that it is indeed our honour to search these things out, to look these points up, and to find out their meaning for us. And the Book of the Songs is quite simply a series of conversations between a number of groups of people. We have the bride, the virgins, the bridegroom, the daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of Zion, and then a number of Gentile onlookers. The main parties, however, are the bride and the bridegroom, Jesus and his bride, the Ecclesia. To realize this, I feel, makes the book much simpler to understand. Paul in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 15 quotes the ultimate goals of this book of the Song of Solomon, where he states, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And this is the main objective of God's purpose, to create a people who would ultimately show forth his glory to all nations, so that even more would be brought into a covenant relationship with him. And therefore, by their relationship with his son through marriage, they may become related to the Father throughout the endless ages of eternity. And Paul states in his epistle to the Corinthians, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ." There is an obvious need then for us to see in detail the message contained in this book, even if it does no more than to make us better brethren and sisters in Christ. And we will do that if we realize the immense love that Jesus showed for us in being the author of the relationship that we have with him through his sacrifice. Hence, there is a huge amount of exhortation that we can use within the pages of the Book of the Songs. And I'm sure that we all realize how impossible it would be to do this book justice in the few minutes that we have at our disposal this afternoon. And so what I intend to do is to just look mainly at the background of the book, which I hope will bring us to the table of our absent Lord this morning. There are actually five books in the scriptures that can be termed poetic books. And these are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and of course the Songs. As we all know, the number five is indicative of grace. And obviously this is very significant, as the Book of the Songs, being the fifth of these books, shows us the extent to which the grace of God has been extended to us in the person of His Son. And we are therefore very duty-bound to reciprocate the love that has been given to us in our actions and in the way that we treat each other as brethren and sisters. For we must all realize that the same love has been given to us all, not just one or two of us. And so, do we reciprocate this love? Do we sacrifice our desires and our needs for those of our brethren and sisters? Only we can answer this in sincerity and total honesty, brethren and sisters. The background to the Song of Solomon is very much typical of the things concerning Christ and his bride. They're based upon the allusions that are made to one of Solomon's wives, his favourite wife as it happens. The book more than amply implies this by its very descriptive language. In chapter 1, for instance, she is likened to a mare that had been in Pharaoh's chariots. Have a look at this verse, Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 9. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. And so we have the suggestion put forward here that she had been first in Pharaoh's household and had been chosen as such by Solomon. We read that he brought her up out of Egypt. He brought her into the promised land to be his bride. We read that she first dwelt in the city of David, where the ark rested. And here we see ourselves, brothers and sisters. We have been bought with a great price. And Paul states there in his epistle to the Corinthian Ecclesian, chapter 7 and verse 21, that he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And we have also been brought up out of spiritual Egypt and have been given the privileged position of being in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are on our spiritual journey through the wilderness of life, on our way to the promised land. If we want to, we can take the examples of the cities of refuge. We have, through Christ, escaped the manslayer and are residing in the city, waiting for our high priest who will one day set us free. Does it not then behove us, therefore, brothers and sisters, to use our positions wisely, not as those foolish virgins who let their love for the truth run dry? Come to verse 17, please, of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Such was Solomon's love for his bride that he built her a magnificent palace, constructed from two beautiful types of timber, cedar and fir. And it must be noted, though, that the description given in the first chapter doesn't actually do much to show the true beauty of that house. However, if we look at the record of the kings, we find a far more descriptive view of this wonderful building. And if you'd like to come back to the first of Kings in chapter 7 with me, please. First Kings and chapter 7, and reading from verse 8 to 12. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. Solomon made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. All these were of costly stones, according to the measure of huge stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation unto the corbin, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits, and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones after the measure of huge stones, and cedars. And the great court round about was with 3 rows of huge stones, and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord, and for the porch of the house. Can we possibly, brethren and sisters, have a greater similarity to the house that we are waiting for? The New Jerusalem, with the costly stones with which it is built. Book of Revelation, chapter 21 states, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were of 12 pearls. Every several gate was of 1 pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Are not these wonderful pictures of the glorious bride of Christ, brought up out of Egypt, to live with him in that house that he has gone to prepare for us? Does he not state that in my Father's house are many abiding places? I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't Jesus now abiding with his Father in heaven as our high priest and mediator, securing a place for us in the Father's kingdom, for which we all yearn, which we believe will very shortly be set up upon this earth? I'm sure that we are all aware that Solomon did not just have one wife. The book of Kings clearly tells us that this was not the case. Chapter 11 of the first book states, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. And so I think we can plainly see that none of these women were acceptable to God. Though we find only one reference to the wife he took out of Egypt not being acceptable. And that verse is to be found in the second book of Chronicles, if you'd like to come there for a moment, please. The second book of Chronicles in chapter 8. And verse 11. "And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. For he said, My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come." And it has been suggested that because of the content of this verse, that this Egyptian bride was not acceptable to God. However, if this were the case, then why was she allowed to reside in the house of God, the house of David, sorry, while her own house was being built? Certainly seems to be a contradiction here. The Rotherham translation states that this should read, "No wife of mine shall dwell in the house of David." And there's an obvious reason for that. And that is that Solomon wished his wife to live with him and not in some other place. And we'd also note that as this was the house where the ark had been taken, it was needed for temple worship. The fact that Solomon's wife lived there was but a temporary arrangement, only until her own house was finished. And again, brothers and sisters, this is so typical of the Ecclesia, who are waiting for the setting up of her permanent home, where they will also find their permanent abode with the bridegroom, Christ. We therefore have to make sure that our lamps are kept burning very brightly, and that we follow the example of the wise virgins who kept their lamps trimmed and topped up with oil. Our waiting will then be blessed when Jesus offers us a place in the kingdom where we will dwell with him for all eternity. It's true, brothers and sisters, that on a superficial reading, the Book of the Songs just seems like a simple love story between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. The theory, however, detracts from the beauty of the relationship between Christ and his bride that the book so clearly shows. It also destroys the very many types of Christ and his bride that are so abundant throughout the book. Some have stated that there are inconsistencies, for they say the woman was not from Egypt but from Shunem. And this is not the case, for if we look into the term Shunem, we find that it is only the feminine form of Solomon. And so we therefore see the woman taking on the name of Solomon in marriage. We could take the example of our own wives. My wife in her happy days before marriage was called Williams. When she became married, she became Julie Pavett. And this is all that we are being told when we see the term Shulamite being used. In this way, we see the same idea with the bride of Christ, taking his name as their own in anticipation of the coming of the kingdom age, when they will bear the Father's name for all eternity. Come with me to the Revelation, please, in chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verses 1 to 4. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And the whole of the Book of Songs is a wonderful example to us of how we should lead our lives in the service of the Lord. But probably the two most important verses of the Song of Solomon are chapter 4 and verse 7 and chapter 7 and 10, because they epitomize the message of the book. And we read, "Thou art fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." And secondly, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." And the first reference is also quoted by Paul, referring to Christ the bridegroom and to his bride the saints. He makes this reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 to 30, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious Ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the Ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And we therefore see the ultimate goal of the work of Christ that we see running through the songs. The goal that his bride will be all fair, without spot or blemish. And this will indeed be realized by the work of Christ on her behalf. The whole reason that we come here week by week is that his blood may cleanse us, that we may remember the ultimate sacrifice that he made for all those who love and obey him. the love of Christ for his ecclesia, which is set out in this book, is a great exhortation to all of us in the way that we direct our paths as natural husbands and wives in the truth. It's a sad fact, though, that spiritually the bride is always out of step with her husband. And thus, it was because of his love for her that he was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for her. Thus we have seen Paul writing, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it." Jesus gave himself for the ecclesia that he may sanctify it and cleanse it, thus ridding her of the spots and blemish that she bears. Why does he do this? Because the ultimate goal is that he may be presented with a bride that has no spot or blemish in the day that he sets up God's kingdom. We may then be likened to the woman spoken of in Proverbs. Have a look at Proverbs in chapter 31, please. Proverbs 31, and reading from verse 26. "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favour is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." And Paul makes a very important quotation in relation to this, where he directs his thoughts back, right back to the institution of marriage in Genesis. He states in Ephesians 5 and verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And this sums up the second reference, where it is stated, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." The word desire here is very interesting, because it is better rendered restoration. If we read it in that way, the quotation is, "I am my beloved's, and his restoration is toward me." And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that this restoration is speaking about the time when we will be restored to the position that Adam and Eve were in before they fell. Completely one with each other. The position that we will be in when we are joined to our Master in marriage. When sin and death will be wiped from the face of the earth. When Christ and his bride will be joined, and the bride will indeed be without spot and blameless. And the Father's intended goal for his creation will at last be realized. And so, brothers and sisters, we see Christ, the man who gave up everything for the love of his bride. As we see him, he's standing before Pilate. His close friends have all, except one, deserted him. Even that one would shortly deny all knowledge and friendship for the Lord Jesus. We see a very lonely man, a man whose heart was breaking. Above all, brothers and sisters, we see the man who Jesus had loved for 3.5 years, but had walked with him, betrayed Jesus for a handful of money. Do we do this? Could it possibly be true that we would prefer the riches of this world above Jesus? Judas realized that he had done this. Whether or not he repented of his actions, we don't know. But we do know that he took the money and tried to redeem himself by giving it back. And we're told, better were it for that man if he had never been born. But do we do the same? The consequences of Judas' evil were now evident. Jesus had been taken and had been brought before Pilate to stand trial, to fight for his life. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees had realized their most precious goal and were prepared to do anything to make sure that it happened in the way that they wanted it to. Even to the most illegal trial ever seen in the history of this world. We know that Jesus was accused of saying that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, of saying that he was a king and the Son of God, of forbidding tribute to Caesar, and of stirring up the Jews. It's amazing what greed can do, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Here we have the culmination of the hatred of the leaders of Israel towards Jesus. They knew that a Saviour had been promised. They knew of the indisputable works and miracles that Jesus had performed before them. They knew that this was the Son of God. They could not deny that fact. Yet, rather than repent of their evil, it was easier to get rid of the one who was showing them up for what they were. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise, and come in, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And so Jesus is brought into the hall of judgment. Though it must be noted that the high priest did not go in. They were so steeped in their traditions, they could not go in and still keep the feast, which was more important to them. They could not see the actual fulfillment of that feast standing right before them. The true lamb who was being led to the slaughter. The one that the Passover typified. They were, brothers and sisters, indeed filling up the measure of their iniquity, as had been prophesied. And then started the lying. The witnesses were brought and said that Jesus forbade the people to give any tribute to Caesar. We know, however, that this was not the case, don't we, brothers and sisters? We know that Jesus was actually speaking out against the scribes and the Pharisees, who, for their love of riches and the safety of their estates, were worshipping Caesar and completely corrupting themselves before God. Thus it was that Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar the things that belong unto Caesar, and unto God the things that belong to God." But this man has said that he is a king, they stated. In fact, he was inciting a rebellion against Caesar and committing treason. Come to John chapter 18 for a moment, please. The Gospel of John chapter 18, and verses, reading from verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Therefore Jesus states that his kingdom was not of this order. Yes, I am a king. I was born to this end, states Jesus, but not of this order. I am therefore posing no threat to your order. And of course, Pilate could find no fault in him, and tries to release him in favour of Barabbas, who was a thief and a murderer. The people chose a thief and a murderer over the Son of God. They had indeed filled up the measure of their iniquity. We cannot imagine the anguish and the agony that Jesus was going through at this time, can we, brothers and sisters? He was alone. All his friends had deserted him. He was about to be crucified. There was nothing he could do about it, and he knew that it was going to happen. When Pilate could do no more for him, without becoming a traitor himself, he scourged Jesus, hoping that this would be enough to appease the people. But it was not. The order was given to crucify him, and the soldiers made a crown of thorns for him, mocking his claim of kingship. The crown was rammed down on his head until the blood flowed from the wounds that it left, and he was then spat upon and slapped upon the face. By the last time that he was brought out to the people, he was not the man that they had seen at the beginning. He had been worn down, he had been beaten and scourged. And I feel that we can see how Jesus was feeling at this time from the words of the psalmist, where he states, and please listen carefully to the words, brothers and sisters. He states, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And so, brethren and sisters, as we now partake of these emblems in remembrance of Jesus, as we break the bread, showing us how the body of the Lord Jesus was broken, as we pour out the wine, even as the blood of the Lord Jesus was poured out as they nailed him to the tree, and as he hung and suffered for hours, we really do need to realize just how much heartache, just how much agony, and just how much anguish went into enabling us to have the privilege of partaking of them, so that we may one day very soon be a part of that bride of Christ to live with our Master throughout eternity.